So we're looking at Exodus chapter 19, and it's on page 72 in the church Bibles. Be handy to have one of those in front of you if you can. Exodus chapter 19, page 72. Now, there's an interesting story I saw recently about Harry Patch, who was the last surviving English Tommy from the First World War. Apparently, he didn't talk about his experiences in the trenches for about 8 decades afterwards. Of course, he lived to 107, I think it was. And then he felt as one of the last remaining few that he did need to start telling people what it was like. And it led to him, in the end, actually meeting the last surviving German from the First World War trenches, a man called Ivan, and they shook hands and were friends together. And I'm telling you this, of course, it's Remembrance Sunday today, and it's an incredible story and one worth recalling. But also, how we perceive someone when we first meet them isn't necessarily the whole of the story. When Harry and Ivan, I'm not sure whether they met, but when they were on opposing sides originally, they just saw each other as enemies. Of course, it's not the whole story. There's a whole person behind the label. And in this chapter, Exodus chapter 19, it's almost the other way around, that first of all, the people of Israel have met God as their saviour. He is the one who rescued them out of Egypt when they're in slavery. But actually, that's not the whole story, not just that he's their saviour coming to step in and pluck them out of any hole they fall into. Their first encounter of him was as a rescuer, but here he reveals himself to them more fully, that they might know him as he truly is. It says in chapter 19 there, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's a beautiful description. If we're Christians today, we'll know the truth of that for ourselves, that God has brought us to himself and made us one with him, given us a relationship with him. But who is it who has rescued them? Who is it who's loved them and taken such an interest in them and struck up this relationship with them? Well, in the rest of chapter 19 in Exodus, we get to know God more fully, this God who's saved us, who's brought us to himself. And the key thing we discover about him in this chapter is that he is a holy God. And they need to know that he is a holy God. We need to know that if we're to do what he says in verses 5 and 6 and keep this covenant that he's given us, if we're to obey his voice, if we're to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, we need to know his holiness. And there are three things in this chapter, I think, that God tells us about his holiness. First, in verses 7 to 15, that in his holiness he is pure. Secondly, verses 16 to 20, in his holiness he's powerful. And thirdly, verses 21 to 25, in his holiness his presence is dangerous. So looking first at verses 7 to 15, God is pure. Now you can tell that it is God's purpose to help Israel live as his people in revealing his holiness. That's his purpose. In verses 8 to 9, because in verse 8, the people say that they will obey the Lord. And then in verse 9, God says that he will come in a cloud so that they may believe and respond to his words forever. The point is that this revelation will help them to keep their side of the covenant. Now, in verses 9 to 15, there are four preparations that God specifies his people must make as they come to meet with him. And these all speak of his holiness. The first is in verse 10, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." So firstly, they must be consecrated. That means to be holy or set apart for God. And it's interesting that actually it's not something that they do to themselves. It's something that Moses is to do to them. It suggests that, along with other passages in the Old Testament, that the most likely thing is that sacrifices were made on their behalf to consecrate them. to show their wholehearted belonging to God. And the idea is to show that you can't belong to other things and to God. To be consecrated to him means that you're given to him entirely. The second preparation in verse 10 as well, let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. No doubt Moses was grateful he wasn't given all the washing to do. They were allowed to wash their own garments. But nevertheless, it's a sign of respect for God, making sure that they're clean for his presence. Third preparation, verse 12 to 13, limits are set up around the mountain. They have to wait till the third day before they can meet with God. And this process of waiting obviously builds the tension, but it's also saying that there's got to be a time of reflection before they come and meet with God. They can't just swan into his presence. Oh, look, I'm appearing and the door's open. Come on, everyone, come on up. There's this distance kept between them and God to show his holiness. And then the fourth preparation, verse 15, do not go near a woman. Obviously, this means in a sexual sense. And of course, there's nothing wrong at all in the Bible about sex between married people. It's a great and good blessing from God, nothing unholy about it. But here, again, there's this sense of sort of holding back, laying other things aside, even other relationships, in order to be wholeheartedly focusing on God for a time. Now, all these preparations are designed to underscore for the Israelites that God is pure in his holiness. That's part of what it means for him to be holy, that he is set apart from all others. No dirt on their clothes, no division in their hearts, no kind of intensely relaxed chilling out about meeting God. He's pure. His purity in no way must be sullied by people coming before him half-heartedly with mixed motives or with other priorities on their hearts and minds. It's challenging, really, isn't it? So I wonder if we treat God as pure in this way. Do we find ourselves approaching him with only half a mind, only half a heart? To treat God as holy means to make him the one priority above all others. And one of the most God-honoring things I think we can do is actually to give him our full attention when we come to him, especially in prayer and worship. I don't know, I'm sure you find the same. It's very easy to need a little bit of feedback noise coming through the loop to wake you up on a Sunday morning. It's easy to come and to start singing a song and then sort of halfway through you think, what am I singing? I've not been paying attention to the words at all. Or perhaps we're paying attention to what someone else is doing. Of course, it can be tricky if you're looking after children and you're getting lots of distractions all the time. Perhaps we're wondering, do we like the song? Do we not like the song? Is this one of our favourites? Do we not like this hymn writer? Rather than focusing our attention on God and singing to him. We can sit through a sermon with actually our minds half on the roast dinner that we've got in the oven at home, what we're doing in the afternoon, the jobs that we didn't manage to get done before we came out. We can sit in prayer times, can't we, either when we're on our own or in church, and we just sort of suddenly come to realizing that we've not really properly entered into the prayer that we're praying, and that we just sort of come to in order to say amen at the end and think, oh, I hope I didn't say amen to something that I wouldn't agree with. I remember once being in church and there was a visiting speaker, and Galit and I were sitting right at the front of the church, and the curate was sitting there, and the pulpit was over there with the visiting speaker in, and I could see the curate sitting with his head on his hands and his hands on his knees, and as the talk went on, I could see his eyes closing, and Galit and I, we were both at the front, and we could see this happening, so we sort of nudged each other, and we prayed for him, you know, that he would wake up, and it would just be awful for him to sort of clatter to the floor, because he was asleep or something, wouldn't help anyone. And as the sermon finished, and the preacher prayed, then the curate got up, stood up, walked to the lectern, almost like a zombie, and did his next bit. Don't think anyone else noticed, but we gave him a jolly good ribbing afterwards. But we've all done that, haven't we? You know, we find ourselves just mentally drifting, or actually dozing off. But actually, this passage reminds us that we shouldn't be approaching God and sullying his worship by letting other things take centre stage in our minds, in our thoughts. And there may be times that we consider fasting is an appropriate way to lay aside other appetites and stir up our desire for God. Paul even suggests, don't know whether it comes from this background, it's hard to say, but that couples might even fast with sex, that they might put sex aside for a time so that they can focus on prayer. And I wonder whether we prepare for meeting with God on a Sunday. Now, of course, we can meet with God wherever we are, so we don't need to be in a glorified rain shelter in order to meet with God. But here, we're given a picture of what church is. God's people gathered around him, hearing his word, meeting with him as he makes himself known. And we can prepare. It's helpful to do so. We can prepare by getting all our other work done on the other 6 days of the week, so far as we can, so that we can give the day to the Lord. We can pray for the church meeting. We can pray that God would be honoured in it, that we would have our hearts right in it, and that we would encourage one another. It's a great thing to pray for our time together in church. We can spend time in confession before we come to church or before the service begins, so that we can actually make confession our own as we pray it together. Perhaps we can read the passage in advance. Now, through Jesus Christ, God has promised that he will be with his people when they meet together. And that promise is intensified in the New Testament, if anything, not wiped out. So all the more reason, knowing that he will be with us as we meet together, for us to consider how best we can prepare, how best we can give him our full attention and be consecrated to him in his purity. Second way God reveals his holiness in this passage, verses 16 to 20, showing that God is powerful. Four preparations that they were to make that God showed God's purity. Now, there are four signs that show his power. Verse 16, the first one is thunder and lightning. On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightnings on the mountain. Now, it's not just a regular storm. There's nowhere in the Bible that people just slot in weather reports from time to time. These were localized, focused, overwhelming phenomena, thunder and lightning. You may remember before the US invasion of Iraq, then they had shock and awe tactics, which were before they would ever set foot in the land. They were sending over this blasting of missiles, a shock and awe strategy, a show of restrained, controlled power so that people in the country would be ready to surrender before they'd even begun. It's the same kind of thing here, shock and awe, showing God's restrained power in his presence. And that same verse there, we see verse 16 again, the thick cloud. Now, today we often think of clouds as really friendly things. So we can store our files in the iCloud or in the cloud. And we think, oh, this sounds like a nice place to put your file. It's got a nice little logo of a cloud. That's jolly friendly. But in the Bible, it often signifies the fearful presence of God, the terrible presence of God. God made a covenant with Abraham in a thick, dark cloud that terrified him. The cloud came down between Israel and the Egyptians to protect the Israelites and to warn the Egyptians. Later on, God speaks out of a cloud when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. He shows his presence. And it is a presence with authority, where he says, "Listen to my son." This is the thick, dark cloud of God's imminent presence as the whole mountain is wrapped in smoke, and smoke is pouring up like the smoke of a fire in a kiln. And then thirdly, verse 16, there's the loud trumpets, not just a cheerful brass solo, but this is a loud, long, reverberating sound. You perhaps have heard from time to time an organ where you feel the deep notes and the whole church is almost shaking. I think it was like that. And verse 16, there's also the trembling of the people. Verse 18, the very shaking of the mountain. I remember there was a little earthquake in Norfolk a few years ago, and I woke up in the morning and was told there'd been an earthquake. And I was quite disappointed that I'd slept through it and hadn't heard the teacups rattle or whatever. But of course, this is a quite different thing. Susan and Indy, having come from New Zealand, they've lived through earthquakes, where it's actually very scary. And you can imagine here, it's just going on and on and on. It's very disorientating, very fear-inducing, as the very ground you're standing on feels like it could give way. Now, verse 9 tells us that all these signs were to demonstrate God's powerful presence to his people so that they would be sure that it was really him, and it was God who was truly meeting with them and speaking to them through Moses, so that they would believe forever. So in later generations, if people... Is that one of yours, Sophie, making that noise? Yeah. She's doing well. Good lungs. If later on they'd wonder, did God really speak to us? They'd look back and they'd say, yes. Yes, he really spoke to us that day. But we should note that these are signs rather than evidences. The point wasn't to say, look, here's some evidence for his existence. You know, God really exists. He made these amazing things happen. How else can you explain this storm over this mountain, the earth shaking, all that kind of thing? They weren't evidence, they were signs. They were meant to signify something. They pointed to the truth of God's great power. And more than that he is the God of all power. Now, this is actually a part that we often don't think of what it means for God to be holy, that he has all power. It's his total power over all things that sets him apart from all other gods and from all other things that would claim our attention and our worship and our devotion. We were watching Jason and the Argonauts the other day, long before CGI, with these wonderful plasticine figures that do all the action. One of the things that you really notice about the Greek gods is how much they were kind of limited in their power. So all the Greek gods are kind of competing with each other, they're fighting with each other. One has power over the sea, one has power over thunderbolts, one has power over love, and you know, all these kind of things. And they all compete with each other. Even Zeus has to fight and compete with the other gods. And it means that they are very much enmeshed in this world. They're part of this world. They even kind of rely on humans in order to be able to compete with each other. But the true God has all power. He's not part of this world. He's set apart from this world. And the point of revealing his power isn't so that Israel would have the evidence later to believe, but so that they would fear God and that they would know it was madness not to believe. It would be an offense against the holy and almighty God of the universe who spoke to them here at Sinai for them then not to believe. And we should bear this in mind if we find ourselves in danger of being drawn away from following Jesus Christ. Or indeed, if we are in two minds in living for Jesus Christ. You know, we all go through these times of wrestling with the big questions. We get the wee small hours. We wake up in the middle of the night, perhaps, and worry about these things. There are times when our faith doesn't seem to be making much sense, when temptations are particularly strong, when perhaps we may feel disappointed with God, may feel disillusioned with the church, weary of prayer. We may find out the Bible seems dry and unrewarding. It may seem that the problems of the Christian life are greater than the answers or the rewards. The delights of this world may stand out to us. The joys of the next may be very dim, invisible, far off. And of course, Israel came to those times later on where they didn't remember and they didn't believe. But if we're Christians, then we will have had a personal revelation of the God of the Bible. I don't mean that we'll necessarily have had a great experience, but we'll have come to know this God for ourselves, and we will know that we know that he is the true God. And in our hearts, we have met with him. Now, this passage tells us that we should fear to let go of him. We should fear not to believe his words. We should fear lest sin takes control of us, blinds us, tricks our minds, makes us forget, and leads us away from him. Because God is holy and God is powerful in his holiness. Let's move on. Verses 21, 25 tell us that God's presence is dangerous. I guess the picture we get in some ways here might be surprising in some ways. Verse 21, Lord says to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." I wonder whether that's the picture that we have of God. A God who's so holy that to break through into his presence means destruction. We're more prone, I'm sure, to think of God as either perhaps a bit like a school teacher, you know, who's sort of morally standing around with a cane. We might get a little detention, but at the end of the day, it's no big, big deal. Or perhaps God is a buddy who's just on our side and he's there to help us. He sits in heaven waiting, hopefully, that we might remember him, might pray to him, might approach him. We live in a very democratic age, don't we? Where we're not used to sort of being afraid, really, of anybody. Not really afraid of others or fear them. Now, one of the things about Downton Abbey that's been said by people who really lived in that age and who really lived in service and they worked below stairs is that in the show you see the servants sort of going up and down and chatting to their lords and masters, and they've all got a very jolly relationship. But what they said it's actually like is you could live there for years, years, maybe even a whole lifetime, and never speak to the lord or lady of the house. You may not go above stairs at all for years and years. And of course, it's very different now. We rightly recognise sort of equality of people before God. But the danger is that in the way that we approach people, we think God has changed. We think that he's just a fellow citizen of our country. We can meet him on equal terms. But his presence here is dangerous because of his holiness and our unholiness. Sinful people, to be in his presence, it's a fearful thing. We shouldn't take it lightly. A couple of years ago, when the tsunami hit the Fukushima nuclear plant, then the earthquake ruptured the protective layers of the building. Radioactive material leaked out. And before, this power was contained within the reactor. But now suddenly it had broken out, caused a great deal of trouble. And that's the picture here, that we shouldn't break through into God's presence. Now, of course, God hasn't changed in the New Testament time. Just turn with me to the passage we must turn to, Hebrews chapter 12. We can hardly read Exodus chapter 19 without turning to Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1213. You can dial that up. 1213. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 onwards. Now, at first sight, it seems as if it is all changed. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the bearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, we should note, first of all, that God hasn't changed. God is still to be worshipped and feared, as it says in verse 28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, the dangerous presence of God means we mustn't approach God without invitation. We can't just assume our acceptability to him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, tells us there that some of the Corinthian Christians had died because they had taken part of the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, whilst living two lives, living without integrity. And it may be that some of us here need to take God more seriously, perhaps living two lives, perhaps he's calling us back to him today. Of course, we can stop coming to church, and we can stop taking communion, but one day we will meet him, and there will be no place to hide. Verse 25 tells us, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." But what has changed in the New Testament is the invitation that has been offered. It's not that God is less holy. It's not that his presence to unholy people is less dangerous. What has changed is that we have a better mediator of a better covenant. Israel couldn't approach God except through Moses, and he went back and forth with words from God, and only at command given through Moses. But now Christ has shed his blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, to take away all our sins and make us able to stand before this holy God. We have a perfect mediator of a perfect covenant. See, what should surprise us is not how holy God is, and nor should we think that his holiness is decreased, but what should surprise us is that his grace is so great, and the power of Christ's blood to cleanse us from sin is so great, that we can stand in the presence of this holy God without fear. It's worth considering, isn't it, that, of course, it was the armistice signed in 1918 that enabled Harry Patch and his German counterpart, Ivan, to meet with one another. It'd be crazy in a sense, wouldn't it? It's lovely that they came together. But it'd be crazy in a sense if actually they had approached each other with guns and said, this time it's personal, and that they'd just carried on with the war. Now, of course not. The armistice has been signed. The covenant has been made. And Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is the guarantee of that better covenant. Now, for some of us, as we think of this holy God, it may be that actually we're very aware of God's holiness and we're very aware of our sinfulness. It may be that our conscience reminds us all the time of how unacceptable we are in God's presence. This makes us then feel that our service is unworthy, our praise is unworthy, our worship is unacceptable, and that we constantly live under a black cloud of feeling rejected by God. Now, God hasn't changed, but what he tells us, not you must stay away, but actually he tells us now, you must come. You must draw near. And if we fear God, we will not stay far from him, but if we fear him, we will fear to be far from him. And we will approach him, taking courage at his command, taking confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, and draw near to him with full assurance of faith. Let's pray now. Lord, there are some of us surely here who do feel that black cloud descending, perhaps whenever we try and pray or meet with you. We just feel our own unworthiness and your great holiness. There are some of us, perhaps, who treat you very casually, and you're just a vague interest, a project on the side, or just part of the furniture. Father, we pray that we would know those two great truths, your great holiness in your purity and your power. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know your grace that has given your Son Jesus to be our mediator, so that we may approach you, must approach you, with confidence as well as reverence and awe. Lord, may we know you as you truly are, in your holiness and your grace, through Jesus our Saviour. Amen. To join us for communion after in the next song. Don't worry. Galit, during the next song, if you want to come for communion. Is there anyone upstairs? Yeah.